It says there's a scripture reading that I'm going to do, and it says Philippians 4:4-7. And it says there's a devotional message, zebras don't get ulcers. None of that's going to happen, okay? By Jim Westner. Honestly, I don't know how to preach to that title, today. So I'm not going to try. And we'll let Jim bring that another time when he's better and pray that he gets better. Pray Cindy's a little concerned that this could be the flu and he hadn't had his flu shot. So let's hope it's not that. Let's pray it's not that. But anyway, he's laid out on the couch at home. And only he knows why zebras don't get ulcers. Until you find out later, we find out. So he told me to, like I mentioned before, he said he advised me yesterday to have a message ready in my back pocket. So here's my back pocket message. Okay, so this won't be, I don't think this will be super long, but hopefully you get something out of it. And actually, right about the time he was calling, we were looking at the little daily bread devotional from yesterday. I think a lot of people use those books, those little Our Daily Breads. You know, it's the neat little idea and some scripture verse to make you think. So this actually comes out of yesterday's daily bread that they mentioned. And it has to do with, and I'll tell you the scripture in a second as soon as I get my bearings here, but Korah. Everybody remember the name Korah, K-O-R-A-H from the Bible, Korah. And there's there's something called Korah's Rebellion, an event that happened in the Old Testament at the time of Moses. Well, this is going to be about Korah and the sons of Korah. First, let me read the first part of Psalm 46. And I think that rings a bell with a lot of us. So we'll go to Psalm 46. And this is how, and I don't know, depending on your Bible translation, I don't know if all translations give these little introductions, but the Psalms had, some of the Psalms have little explanatory introductions that tell us who wrote it, or who wrote it and what was the event that might have inspired it on rare occasions. And so this is one of those Psalms that has that. And it says, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. And God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Though we will not fear, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Okay, so that's the beginning. God is our refuge and strength. And it's said that Psalm 46 was the inspiration behind the well-known hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And so God is our refuge and strength, that is fortress in some of the older translations. So there's that image that no matter what's happening around us, even if the earth give way, I don't know if anybody's ever been in an earthquake. Have you ever experienced an earthquake? I never have, but I can't imagine the feeling. You terra firma is something we take for granted, especially here in the Northeast. We do get earthquakes in our area, but they're very small magnitude, and at the most they might rattle the dishes. Folks that live out in California or Alaska, certainly Japan, it's a fact of life for them. And when they get earthquakes, they can be very severe, of course. We know about that. And everybody's kind of holding their breath in California, I think, because for many years now, they're waiting for the big one. You know, something to the magnitude of the 1906 San Francisco earthquake. If you know anything about that, it basically leveled the city. Between the rumbling and then the fires that ensued afterward, really left San Francisco as a shell. If that same earthquake happened today, the effects, of course, would be much more dramatic because of so many more people, so many more buildings, and elevated highways, all those kinds of things. It's something you don't want to contemplate, and yet the reality is there. But this psalm reminds us that even though the earth give way, even though the mountains fall into the ocean, what an image that is. You imagine the mountains just going into the sea. That God is our constant refuge and strength. But interesting that the sons of Korah mention here in their psalm, though the earth give way. Because if you know anything about their ancestors, that is Korah. These are the sons of Korah. Now, when it says the sons of Korah, these aren't, when the Bible talks, uses the word sons or what's translated as sons, it can also mean descendants. So this literally, though, means seven generations. So this is seven generations after the events of the Korah who led the rebellion. Okay. So let's go back. I want to give you a little snapshot of that story. It's kind of a long story, but basically, if we go back to Numbers chapter 16, Numbers 16. Now, Korah was a Levite, okay? And there were three sons of Levi, and the priestly duties that they had at the time were divided among these three brothers. And the Kohathites, that is that son of Levi, the Kohathites had the assignment of carrying, literally carrying the holy items that were for the tabernacle. And they couldn't touch them because they were sacred. So they had to, their job when they moved, and of course they were moving from place to place at this time in the wilderness, they had to literally wrap them in a special material and put them on their backs and walk with them. That was their job. That was their assignment from God. The other priests didn't have to do that kind of manual labor. The other two groups of Levites had different assignments. So the speculation is that they kind of got weary of this. Like, why do we get the rotten job? Why do we have to carry all this stuff and they get to put it on the ox cart and pull it, you know? Isn't it true that we're prone to that as people? We're prone to look at people who have it better, who don't seem to sweat their brow as much as we have to, and yet maybe make twice the money that we make. You know, it's one of those inherent injustices that exists, especially in our society. And you can see, if you read articles, if you read blogs, you can see that there is definitely an issue of class envy in our society, where people, you know, you've heard it, the 1%, that is the 1% who have like so many percent, 80% of the resources, whatever the figure is, that the other 99% are looking at those 1% and saying, you're the reason for all our problems. And I don't think that's literally true, that they're responsible for all the problems, but yet we have this situation in our society, the disparity between rich and poor. And it's actually not as bad as it used to be in the past. You know, in other countries of the world right now, and in the past, our past history, it was very, very marked difference between the classes. So we're prone to jealousies. And in this case, it could be that the Kohathites, you know, just were tired of carrying things. And so we have a confrontation. And so what we find this in, chapter 16, verse 1, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So Korah is like the great-grandchild of Levi, three generations. So Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent. Okay? Insolence. Everybody know that word? It's a vocabulary word for you. So insolent mean not obedient or not agreeing to the system. So they became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? In other words, what makes you better than the rest of us? And why are you the one giving all the orders? And why is all the attention on you? And why don't we have the same kind of a power or authority in this society? Well, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. And then Moses goes on to tell them, isn't it enough that God has chosen you to do his priestly duties? Like, that's a privilege. It's not a burden. And you've been given this special job, so you are important here. And yet you're making it a light thing. The job that God has given you to do, that's important ministry, you're making a light thing of it, and you're not satisfied with it. And again, God has given us all an assignment and a ministry. And are we sometimes dissatisfied with it? We wish we were doing greater things. But their problem has to do with Moses, too. So they eventually told them to gather with the censers, and they gathered in front of their tents, the tents of Korah. And it says, he warned the assembly when they gathered at this appointed time, the 250 censers with each man, and they lit it. He warned the people that were there watching the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah. And then Moses said, this is, and I'm now at verse 28, number 16. Then Moses said, this is how you will know what the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men in all their possessions. Psalm 46, remember, even though the earth give way? Certainly the sons of Korah were very, very well aware of this family history. Was it not? Were they not? So that's exactly what happened. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now it says that Korah and all that belonged to them. The tents of, they were at the tents of Korah. What we find out is that not all the sons of Korah died. That there was somebody left from the sons of Korah, and obviously because they come down later on. So we just read in Numbers 16 of this, and Korah, you might remember from the book of Jude in the New Testament, he's mentioned there, it says, woe to them, they have taken, this is Jude chapter, this is in Jude, I think like the third or fourth verse, it's the one chapter. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So you see even a New Testament writer referencing back to this, that this Korah rebellion, this rebellion that they had, is a type of an attitude that can exist in the church today. And then particularly, he was applying it to false teachers who had come in and were teaching some things contrary to the gospel. So, everybody, the word remnant ring a bell, right? If you study the Bible at all, you will come across the idea of a remnant or the word remnant. But what does the word remnant mean? Like today, What were some uses of the word remnant? Anybody know? Think of one. Remains, right? Yes, a small group of remains, right. What about like if you're shopping for, you don't need a big piece, but you want it for carpets, right? Yeah, they call it remnants, right? And so they're the leftover pieces of carpet that they had left over when they did a big job. And you can get a good deal. And if you just need a little area rug or something, works out pretty good. Leftovers. Another idea for remnants, of course, is survivors. They're just remnants, the remnants that are left over. And that's a theme in the Bible, is it not? And we see where Israel in its history and Judah in its history had exiles. And there was always a remnant, though, that God preserved, right? And so Korah was the, as mentioned before, was the grandson of Kohath, which was the son of Levi. And we find out that God preserved the sons of Korah. And so that means he judged those who turned against him, but he still had a purpose and plan for that line of Korah. And so we have a genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6, which I'll quickly read, 31 to 38. These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting. And then they go through here. From the Kohathites, Heman the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, and it goes on down through the list, and it goes back to Levi. So these are the seven generations that served. It goes back to Korah. And so this tells us that those people writing the Psalms under King David were the descendants of this Korah who was middle of that rebellion. And it's interesting how God preserves that remnant of that family because it's very similar to what he's done throughout history. In Micah, that we're studying in our Sunday school, it says, "Who is Micah 7, chapter 7, verse 8, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." So God did not stay angry forever with the Kohathites. They ended up being authors of the Psalms that we quote today. And we know another event where there was a remnant. Romans 11 talks about the fact that the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." Elijah felt he was like the only one left. And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed to the knee of Baal." So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So yes, there's a remnant. And that I would, if you do a Bible study on that word, I think you would come up with a lot of interesting things. So it is a remnant. And we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." There's an idea of a remnant there. And we pray and thank God that, you know, he's chosen us to be a remnant if, you know, we've responded to him. We're part of that remnant. So even though there is a remnant, nonetheless, on one hand, it's a small amount of people compared to all the people that have ever been. But on the other hand, in another context, it's a lot of people. Because in Revelation 7, we read, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." So, yes, it's a remnant, and this is one of those tensions of truth in the scripture. It is a remnant. It is a minority of people who have said yes to Jesus Christ throughout world history, who have even had the opportunity to do so. But yet, in the end, beyond nobody can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So that's an amazing thing, that even though it's narrow, yet God in his mercy will have saved a mighty throng in the end. So anyway, it's just a little meditation on remnant. And again, the scripture references were kind of all over the place. There's a bunch in Numbers. There's a bunch in Chronicles. And to try to synthesize all those, I didn't really have time to do that properly. So I apologize that that could have been more synthesized and more sharper of a presentation. But I hope you got the sense of the idea that even out of disaster, God preserves the remnant and he has a purpose. And just because you might have some unsavory family history in your past doesn't mean God's not going to use you. In fact, we see time and time again that God uses people who are the most unlikely candidates, you would think, you know. And so that means he can use you no matter what your background is, what you think your deficiencies are, or your lack of status in our society, whatever it is that you think is a handicap, God can use that in a mighty way. So let's just thank God that he has done that, and that he is not, that he has used people like the sons of Korah to write beautiful music, beautiful psalms for their time. And we still sing some of those today, don't we not? Do we not take the psalms of the Bible and sing them? And so it's amazing that for thousands of years, these words have ministered to God's people. So I thank you so much. We're going to have another song, "He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought," from the praise band. Thank you.